Great. So we're 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll overlap slightly with the reading this morning, and I'll start reading from verse 14 down to verse 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, I spoke this morning on the church, those who have been born again, who are gathered out from the world, as it were, spiritually, and who meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile who have, as it were, have been their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And what that church is, we can sometimes be taken up, I commented on, by secondary issues and think maybe it's about the various protocols and traditions that we have. And as Paul goes about saying, writing instructions to the church in the Holy Spirit, and as we have recorded in Scripture, how churches should operate, I sort of commented that we might think they would cover very practical elements such as our meeting times, our dress, our how we greet one another. But instead, he goes right to these three fundamental, solemn points. That it is the church of the living God. I am that I am. It's not the church of Paul or the church of whoever it might be, but it is the church of the living God, and how it should cause us just to tremble at the solemnity, the seriousness of the charge that is given to us, therefore, which is why he's so careful for that it might be ordered and right. And then that secondly, that the church is the pillar of the truth, the very thing that supports and holds up the truth. The church does not own the truth, but it is the system on earth that God has appointed to uphold the truth. And then it is also the ground of the truth, that if you have a pillar, it could be made of the strongest metal, maybe nowadays we'd say titanium, utterly rigid and well designed. But if it's put upon sand or upon an uneven surface, you might say it doesn't matter how strong that pillar is, it will be undermined and useless if the ground that it's on is not strong as well. And the church is also the ground of the truth, the pillar and the ground. And I said as well this morning, not of a truth or of part of the truth, but of the truth. And you can see the great importance that the Lord, by his Spirit, is putting upon the church. It's been well said by others. In fact, he was a missionary to the Congo, as we're hearing earlier, who used to describe all the animals and say you'd have a rhinoceros that wanders around on its own. And you have various animals that do operate on their own. But there are others which always operate as a herd. And he said, people are like that. We are designed to operate not on our own, but as in groups. And we are designed to operate as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as living stones built up together, that together we might be the pillar and the ground of truth. And what a significant message throughout the history of the time of the church. You look now at the world, and you'd really see a world that you might say is really devoid of truth, if we're honest with ourselves in the way that things are in our nation at the moment, where what is said by the Bible to be out and right sinful, the world commends at the highest level and celebrates and rejoices in. And in fact, when the church takes a different view, it now seems so counter-cultural. And if I may say, it's one of the issues that we're always going to have if we try and make our evangelism cultural. And there are many who do say that, but there comes a point where we're not going to be able to remove the offence of the gospel, which is to call sin, sin, and therefore lead people to Christ. And that's the role of the church. It is that we are the pillar and the ground of truth. And I'm afraid, if I may say, to say that as the world departs more away from God, so the more that the church will appear to be at odds with it. But we must not be ashamed or embarrassed or make apologies for that fact, because we must remember what our role is to be. Of all the things we can get ourselves wrapped around the axles and concerned with, the pillar and ground of truth, that is what the church is to be. And that's why we didn't look at it this morning, but in Jude he exhorts them to earnestly contend for the truth which was once delivered unto the saints. There is nowhere else where the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ resides. And the thing that we are to be focused on, that we are to be distinguished by, is by the truth. And I said this morning, it's rather like the issue of welfare and charitable deeds and charitable acts. It's something that Christians are to do, but it's not to be our primary focus. Do you remember the incident in Acts when there was a squabble between the administration of welfare to the widows, those who generally had no other provision other than the church, but there was an uneven distribution of support to them, and a great argument came into the church. And we might be so alarmed, and if we were church leaders, we might think, well, I must deal with this because it might well divide the church. But what do the apostles say? We'll have nothing to do with this. We'll give ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word of God. The truth is the thing that we're to be about. Take out from amongst yourselves people who are spiritual. Just deal with that matter. If I make one other little aside as we go through, elsewhere Paul rebukes the church when they should be able to deal with these little divisions and points of issues. He says, well, what I want you to do, Corinthians, is take the very least esteemed Christian amongst the church and let them be appointed as judge of this. Do you not know that we will judge angels? And we might add in the word, we will all judge angels. Judgment is committed to everyone who is in Christ. And so if that's the truth, then just take the very least Christian, because in the future, they will judge the earth with Christ. So just take the very least and let them over this matter. But he's really saying it to say, isn't this the point? There's not one of you who is wise who could do that. And isn't that such a contradiction? We should all be able to do that in our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's rebuking them for where they are. But there's this matter, this concern for the truth. And I made the point, it is the truth. Not a truth, but it is the absolute definitive article that is committed to the church and to the church alone, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the question tonight that I'm not going to be too long on tonight. But it's, well, what is the truth? If we are the pillar and the ground of the truth, then what is that truth that of which we are the pillar and the ground, which is so important and vital? And it's in verse 16. Such a concise summary is contained in here. And it is this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And if I may say, if we sometimes wonder, what are the points of which we must believe as a Christian? The points which are secondary and those which are primary. Well, I think the primary issues are very well summarised. Not exclusively, but I think we've got a very good summary of those primary issues contained here in verse 16. And that's what I'd like very briefly to look at this evening. And just I'll just pull out three points. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just give us a flavour of what the truth is, and probably nothing that is new to our souls, but something that's good to meditate upon together. Well, the first thing is he describes it as a mystery. Now, you might think, and I think it is true, that there's a slight contradiction there, that if you understand something, it's no longer a mystery to you. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, it's a mystery to me how this thing happens. They have absolutely no idea how it works. Maybe a machine. They just say, it's a complete mystery to me. All I know is that it does this and it works. But in terms of how it operates, how it works. I have absolutely no understanding with it. And yet he's describing here the truth as a mystery. And that is because it is so deep, so astonishing, even though we know it, that we cannot quite fathom it. And I think that's right when God reveals something, when his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Even though we might know something, yet it can still surpass our knowledge. And in that respect, be a mystery to us. It's not something light and simple, you know, where you could read a brief instruction manual. And because it's a simple thing, it might be on 2 pages. You scan through it, just vaguely read it and say, got it, I'll put that away. I won't look at that again. I've cracked this new item. But no, the truth is something that is so deep that it's still yet called a mystery. And that's what's entrusted to us. I thought of that little illustration. There are some mysteries that some people look forward to one day finding out what the answer is, and they speculate about it. I thought a good example would be JFK. Who shot him? So many people have speculated over the years, haven't they? But the reality is, it's a mystery. No one knows what the answer is to that. But here he talks about the truth as a mystery. Because though we know it is true, there are also such great depths to it that it almost surpasses our understanding to know it. Just to show that I'm not being heretical in this, in Ephesians, when the Lord talks about the love of God in Christ Jesus, he says that he prays that they might know the depth and the height and the love of God. But then he says, which passes knowledge. So he's saying that he wants you to know the love of God. But actually, he's also saying, but you can never know it fully because it surpasses the capacity of the human mind to know it. And that's what it is about the truth. The truth is so wonderful, so vast, that it is yet called a mystery. And secondly, what is this mystery? And it's this one phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. And it's something that I know that we are familiar with, but this mystery is that God was manifest in the flesh. That is, that God became a man. Jesus, it's this simple statement, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is God. I when I first wrote that down, I wrote was God, but he is God. And when he was manifested in the flesh, that was God becoming a man with us. In Isaiah, when it's prophesied of Christ, it's this mysterious prophecy where he says his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And not only with us, but God as one of us, as a man. He took upon him the very form of mankind. And the mystery is that Jesus Christ could have walked past us and we wouldn't have known that that was God who just walked past us. He had no form that we would desire him, that distinguished him outwardly as God. And yet he is. Just think of that for one moment, where the psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, that man who just walked past me was God. When the Lord speaks and answers to Job, he asks him a number of questions to expose and highlight the difference between man and God. And he says to him, were you there when all the sons of the morning sang for joy? Were you present when all the angels praised God when creation was finished? Can you think of that for a moment? What happened when the earth and the heavens were finished, when they were with form and filled? The response of the angelic host was to praise God for all his greatness. That is who God is. And yet, He became an ordinary person for 33 years. He walked around the earth as a man. He took upon him the form of a man. And this is the single most important element of the truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. But he also says, I think we could also say, that this is, he doesn't just say it is a mystery, but he says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery. It's not only a mystery, but it is just so incredible that Christ was actually God who is here. This is, as it were, the great centre of the doctrine of the gospel, that God became a man. It's the thing that all the scriptures point to, that the Spirit point to, and that his people point to, that God was manifested in the flesh. As Paul said, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. We preach that Christ became a man and on the cross was crucified for us. And this is why this truth is one of the key points that is contended with and that is denied. Just look at the other religions around the world and how Islam is so express in its denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just a prophet. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you need to strip away their layers to find that they actually believe this, but they do. They believe that he was Michael, the angel, was who Jesus Christ was. In other words, he was not God. And this is the truth that will be attacked, that is the very core, the great mystery, the great mystery. In 1 John, the Lord says that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Do you see the truth again? That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that the Son of God came down and became a man. This is the great mystery of godliness, the thing that all the scripture, all the prophets, the Spirit of God points to, and that we must believe in our hearts. Isn't that how Romans put it? If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So isn't that just that profession of faith? It's before you must believe that this man was actually God himself and that he'd been raised from the dead. This is the very centre of the Christian doctrine, the great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. It is a mystery which we probably won't ever get our hearts and minds around to fully understand just exactly what it meant for God to become a man and dwell on the earth. And it made me think as well, isn't this why it is that we need to seek for a revival? You'll see what I mean in a moment, why this follows on from it. But how is it that we can proclaim this great mystery to sufficient people? It's such a wonderful truth that it needs to be told to so many. It's been given to the church, this message of reconciliation. And this is not my thought, but actually it was something by Spurgeon. But isn't the only way we're going to reach sufficient people with the message of salvation of Jesus Christ by a mighty move of God's Spirit? Now, I'm not meaning to tread on anyone's eschatology or theology where they say, well, there will come a great falling away. There won't be an ingathering. And I'm not talking about a great global revival, but I am saying that we are the pillar and ground of truth. Our role is to expound that truth, to tell others of that truth. And doesn't it follow then that we just need to be filled of the Spirit of truth, to use the title of the third person of the Trinity, that we might be enabled to preach the truth to others also. This is a true mark of a Spirit-filled people, as I mentioned this morning. And I think a mark of a spiritual church when missionaries, when gospel workers are raised up and are going out. What is the church to be? It is to be a pillar and ground of this great and wonderful mystery that God became a man and walked upon the earth in order to die for our sins. Isn't this why Paul, or that by the Spirit of God, doesn't go and deal with some of these very secondary issues that are going on, but he just goes straight to this point and says, forget about those secondary things. This is the purpose of the church. It is the house of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of this truth that Christ became a man to die for our sins. Where else will we go? Will we send people to go to a Buddhist temple to find that truth, or to the Jehovah's Witness, the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses? No, it is in the church that this great mystery is found. And last of all, I'm not going to go through all the phrases in this verse, but that last one is that the last phrase of verse 16, received up into glory. Again, it's something that is equally contested. I've heard that the Muslims actually have a very active search for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're deliberately trying to find his body, and periodically you'll hear a report. I've never heard one myself, but the person I was listening to was explaining this. Occasionally you'll hear a claim, we've found his body. The last one was in India. The fact you've heard nothing more about it means that it was quite quickly dismissed and utterly untrue. The Jews, remember, if you recall, paid the Roman soldiers that they would say that the disciples came and they stole his body. The Muslims also preached that Christ didn't actually die on the cross, that he was taken away by God before that point. He didn't actually die. But no, the truth is, yes, he died. He was in the grave for those 3 days. But death could not hold the perfect Son of God. And he was raised again. And for 40 days, he preached and expounded to the apostles and to the disciples, walking around the earth. And then, having done all that, having been believed on in the world, and that's that period of his after his resurrection and before his ascension, that the disciples, they didn't understand the gospel fully until Christ rose from the dead and explained to them all of the scriptures and then sent his Spirit upon them. Then he was believed on in the world. That 40-day period of his visible presence after the crucifixion. And then he was received up into glory. Maybe an equal mystery to that of God becoming a man was that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was then received up into glory. And many will deny that he still lives and will say, well, it's not true that Christ is in eternity and he's going to return one day. They'll say, well, look how long it has been, how things continue as they've always been, and how wicked we're getting away with being. There is no return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth, some of the mystery of the truth that the church owns is he is living and he is in glory. And one day he will come again. That's what the church holds in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful gospel of good news that Christ came down to the earth to rescue lost sinners and is now received up into glory, ever living by the right hand of God in the heavenly places. What a wonderful truth there is. Is there any wonder that the apostles said, we're not going to leave the truth to go and wait upon tables and make sure that people have got an equal portion of soup, if you'll allow me to be a little flippant in my language and expound a little bit of that incident in Acts. No, we'll give ourselves to the scripture, to the ministry of the word of God, to this truth. But doesn't this principle also apply not just to the leaders of the church, but to each one of us? We don't believe in the priesthoods in the church. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we're all born again, transformed by the Spirit of God into the same image. We are all given the Spirit of wisdom, revelation, that we might know the truth, and that by knowing the truth we might be free indeed. This is what our business is to be about, to be meditating on the truth. I think sometimes we don't quite grasp the great wonder there is of having the Spirit of God every believer having the Spirit of God. And what a wonderful provision that is, when in the Old Testament it was so few that could know God. But now, every one of us, the least, will know God in the New Covenant. The least does know God in the church. We can know the truth and know God. Well, brethren, what is the church? It's not ours. And that is why it continues to this day. If it was ours, it would have been utterly overcome, wouldn't it, years ago. There would be no church. It would have been stamped out. But it is the church of the living God. Take courage at this time when things seem to be mounting against the church and we think, well, how can we stand? Well, it's not our prerogative or our concern in many respects about how it will endure. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the church of the living God. I am that I am walks in our midst. The second final application I'd like to make is that of recognising that fact and having that degree of reverence and that degree of awe as we meet together. To think that the God is the living God, the one who inhabits eternity, who has no beginning and no end. The living God, I am that I am, is the one here. May we have that right reverence for us. And let's last of all remember the role of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. You might well say, if we become corrupted in our doctrine, what use are we to anyone in the world? The world will do welfare probably far better than we'll ever do it. The charitable acts of some of these organisations will be probably far better than we can do. But what is it that we have to bring to the world? It is the truth. Isn't that why the Lord says elsewhere in Timothy, watch your life and doctrine carefully, because by that you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And isn't that it? As we recall that the purpose of the church is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't it important that we do guard that truth, that we watch our life and doctrine closely? Now, I'm not saying that we must become minute on the points of minutiae and become so exclusive we will have no fellowship with anyone, lest we should somehow pervert the truth. But these principles, these fundamentals of the gospel, we must not budge an inch on any of those. Those are the things by which a man will be saved if they hear it. That message of salvation. Well, let's finish by reading the verse again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And isn't that the last thing? Isn't there ahead glory? What a lovely description of heaven there is. But isn't that an apt and right description of where we are pressing towards the mark to go? Received up into glory, that we might also be with Christ, that we might behold his glory, which is what our blessed hope is in Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness that is committed to the church. Amen.